We're reading from the book of Numbers, and the first passage is chapter 6, starting at verse 22. The priestly blessing. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.' So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." The second passage is from chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river Euphrates, in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me." And the final passage is from chapter 22, starting at verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you here and now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you, because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Balak's officials. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border, at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?"
So this morning we are looking at the book of Numbers. We've come through our series of what we call stroll through the Bible to this next book, Numbers. Some people think Numbers is an exceedingly dull book. So if you find it too dull, then have a look at some of the cartoons that you'll find on the website, The Back Pew, and see Jeff Larson, who's got a lovely sense of humour. One or two of those we will see in the next few slides, what we come to. So, At the moment, we have gone through Genesis and Matthew and Exodus and Mark and Leviticus and Luke. So as we're going through the Bible, we're going through it chronologically, but Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, one and turn about. So we've got to Numbers, the fourth book in the Old Testament. Not quite got through the first five books known as the Pentateuch, or the real heart of the law as far as the Jews are concerned. But please note that I have put up the top here. That is the link to where you can find the rest of the series. If you haven't already come across any of the other books, then go and have a look at what we've already got in the series on the church website. So the last one we looked at in the Old Testament was the book of Leviticus. That follows on from the book of Exodus, and so the people of Israel have just come out of Egypt, escaped from Pharaoh. They're now out in the wilderness, waiting to go into the promised land. The book of Leviticus is full of instructions to do with worshipping God and also about laws and how the people are going to live, their kind of their boundaries, as it were, for their existence. Key thing that comes out of that book is that God is a holy God and he wants his people to be holy, to be distinctive. They are meant to be distinctive, their lifestyle distinctive, so that they draw other nations to God. But now we move on to Numbers. And in fact, we've got to go through this book and they still won't have reached the promised land by the end of this book. Indeed, they won't have reached the promised land by the end of the next book, Deuteronomy, either. So what is going on in Numbers? Well, first of all, there are three sections, broadly speaking, into thirds. There's 36 chapters in the book. The first third is more instructions about the journey, less to do with law, but much more to do with the journey itself and preparation for the new land that they're going into. The middle third, then, is all to do with the journey, which ends up being 40 years long. But I do need to point out at the beginning of the book, there's not an intention that the journey is going to be 40 years long, just a few weeks or even months at the most. But other things happen which cause it to be extended. And then the final third, at the end of those 40 years, they're on the threshold of the promised land, which is where we actually had that Bible reading to do with Balaam and Balak and the donkey. The people are on the edge of the land of Moab, which is just on the east side of the Jordan, waiting to go across to the west side. So that's the basic pattern in terms of the book in being divided into those three sections. The time frame for that is, although we've already gone through all the book of Leviticus, we're still only just over 1 year and 1 month since the Exodus. We're just into the second year. That's where we find chapter 1, verse 1. We're told that. And 10 chapters later, we're only 3 weeks later. So we're still on, I think it's the 20th day of the second month that we come to chapter 10. But then by chapter 33, which is just a long travelogue, a list of all the different places that they spent in the 40 years, all the stages in the journey, we are 40 years later. So this covers a really long period of time in this crucial stage of Israel's history. The book's name, Numbers, is basically because a substantial part of it is actually to do with census or censuses. So right at the beginning, chapters 1 to 4 are all to do with numbering the tribes, working out how many people had come out of Israel, out of Egypt and were anticipating going into the promised land. And at that stage, there were 603,550. That's what you will find as the grand total in chapter 2 and verse 32. Though when I say that's the grand total, it doesn't include the Levites and the priests who are then numbered separately in the next couple of chapters. But the basic numbers of the people is over 600,000. And then after the 40 years, when they've been in the wilderness and wandering for 40 years, and there's an awful lot going on, including the fact that God says that a load of them are going to die. In fact, not a load of them, but an entire generation is going to die. Once that generation has died, we then have another census. And you might think, well, actually, the population has been significantly depleted as a result of their disobedience and of God saying that that entire generation would die. Well, the new census shows that actually it's practically the same number of people, because with giving birth to a new generation, there end up being 601,000 people ready to go into the promised land. And the whole purpose of that is to show the faithfulness of God. Despite the unfaithfulness of his people, he has continued his faithfulness to make sure that there will be his people going into the promised land. Now, for some bad news. Because as I've been reading through the book, I have found it is one of the most disheartening books in the Bible as far as the behavior of God's people. Because if I were to use one word to describe this book, I'm not sure it would be numbers. It would be grumblers, to be perfectly honest. Because that is what happens. I was going to put this issue of grumbling on one slide and deal with it there and then and say, actually, there's quite a bit of grumbling in this book. But there was too much of it to put on one slide. So we've got to have several looks at several issues that go on with the people. Now, did you notice when Andres was leading us in the early part of worship? And thank you, Andres. Great start, mate. All right. You probably wouldn't have liked to do it your first time, would you? But Andres has said he's willing to do and engage and help us in our worship. And that was really fantastic doing that, Andres. Andres talked about what has your January been like, and he talked about what has your week been like a little bit earlier than that. And for some of us, it has been a bit, you know, after Christmas, the decorations have gone down, the weather's miserable. It's that time of year when people go, bleh. And that will be true for quite a few people. What do we do when life is not going so well? Well, in the case of the Israelites, their favourite occupation when life was not going well was to grumble and to moan and to complain and to do it really, really vocally. So in chapter 11, they are complaining because although they had previously found they hadn't got any food and they'd questioned God about it, so that's a moan and a grumble as well, God provides manna for them. And he's been providing manna for a year. And what they're basically saying is, we're fed up of this manna. Now we've had it for a year. What they don't know is they're going to have it another 40 years, actually, at this stage. And God then provides quail, causes masses of quail to blow in off the wind. Hence the funny little cartoon here about strong winds have drifted up to 3 inches of quail. Read the chapter and you will find that it was 3 inches deep in terms of just the flocks of quail. And in fact, this is a phenomenon that is known by science, that with particular atmospheric conditions and the right conditions in the biosphere as well, you will get enormous flocks of birds, especially the quail, that will go into the desert. And then because they're exhausted from their flights, they just drop down for rest. And that's what was going on there. And God provided them with plenty of food. And then only a chapter later, we have Aaron and Miriam, who are beginning to feel that Moses, as the leader, is just getting a little bit too big for his boots. And Aaron is thinking to himself, look, Moses complained back in Exodus that he's not very good at speaking, he's got a stammer, and he's not really confident, and maybe Andres, he was rather shy. So who was it who had to step up to the plate? It was Aaron who had to be the spokesman so much of the time. And so Aaron's thinking, I need a share of the leadership. And along comes their sister Miriam, and she is wanting the same as well. So in chapter 12, we've got Aaron and Miriam complaining against Moses. The result of that is that Miriam ends up with getting a very sudden case of leprosy, and Moses then having to pray for her. She's then put out of the camp for a period because she has been impure by having this skin disease, and then she is brought back in after restitution has been made for her. That is lenient compared to some of the other stuff that goes on within the book. We then move on to still kind of getting ready to go into the promised land. And at this stage, you know, all is on course for them going into the promised land. So Moses calls together 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, the tribal groups that are within Israel, and they all go to explore the promised land, which has been described as a land that flows with milk and honey. And you will find at the end of Numbers chapter 13, they come back and they say the land does indeed flow with milk and honey. And they bring in an enormous bunch of grapes in order to demonstrate the productivity and the produce of the land. But there is a but, and it is a really, really, really big but. They... 10 of them give a bad report, and they simply say it is impossible for us to go into this land. We simply cannot subdue the land because the people there are giants. They are the biggest people you have ever come across. And it ends up with them saying, and we appeared as grasshoppers to them. We were that small. There's a lot of psychology going on in here, and it ends up frightening all the rest of the community, and the rest of the community basically put the brakes on and refused to go any further. In fact, worse than that, the next chapter, chapter 14, the two people who didn't give the bad report are Joshua and Caleb, and they try to persuade the other 10 and the rest of the people that it's not the issue, it's not the people, the issue is God. They've got God with them. The people in the land already don't have God with them. In fact, that is part of the issue as far as God is concerned. The reason he is driving those people out of the land is because they don't acknowledge him, they don't recognize him as God, and they are worshipping idols. And so he is actually sweeping them out in order to pave the way for his people who are worshipping him. But his people, they might be worshipping him, but they're not trusting him. They don't recognize that real worship and acknowledgement of God as Lord means you actually trust. And they demonstrate a complete lack of trust by completely rebelling. And instead of listening to Caleb and Joshua and saying, yes, we believe you and we know God can overcome these people, instead they decide that they're going to stone Joshua and Caleb and kill them. That doesn't happen because God watches over them and protects them. But God then gets extremely angry with the people and says, none of you had faith. All of you were willing to fall behind the spies and stop anchor and not go into the promised land. Only these two men had got faith, Caleb and Joshua. And so everybody else in the generation is going to have to die in the desert, and you'll just have to wait until that whole generation has passed. So at the beginning of chapter 13, that's that sense of hope that soon they're going to be in the promised land. At the end of chapter 14, there's things have changed. That is another hallmark of this book. There is, on the one hand, there is God's people who are grumbling and rebelling and disobeying. On the other hand, there's the faithfulness of God, but there is also the versatility of God and the adaptability of God. This is a book that teaches us that whilst God is a God who has his purposes, it's not like he says, I mean, I've got Tim and Heidi in front of me here, there is only one way that you two are going to live your lives. And you've got to follow his pattern. God doesn't work with us like that. He gives us choice. He gives us options. And then he works around our decisions and our choices. And some of those choices are good and some of those choices are bad. Did you notice that phrase which Tricia read when the angel spoke to Balaam and said, what you are doing is reckless. How many of us, looking back on our lives, can think of moments when we have made a decision and later realized it was a reckless decision? That wasn't God guiding us into that decision. But God has been able, often, as Romans 8 verse 28 tells us, to bring about his good despite our choices, our poor choices, our bad choices. So that's the other key thing to come out of this book. And then we've got related to the rebellion. We then have, earlier we had Aaron and Miriam challenging Moses. Now we have a whole group of people led by three people called Korah, Dathan and Abiram. But they are representative of a whole group of Levites. So that's the group who are leading the worship and helping with the priests. And the Reubenites, Reuben being the oldest of Jacob's sons, so they probably thought, we're the most senior of the tribal groups, you ought to give us more leadership. So they rebel, they want more authority, and they basically put God to the test and Moses and everybody to the test. So yet another situation of grumbling in chapter 16. Well, God shows who is in charge by having all the other leaders bring their staffs, they're put in, where the tabernacle is, where the tent of meeting and worship is. And then in the morning, we find that Aaron's staff has actually budded and flowered and produced fruit as well. And this is God's way of saying, Aaron is the one I have chosen. And in that passage, there's another lesson. And that lesson is we need to pay attention to God's choices as well and not reject those whom God has chosen. So we're still grumbling. Chapter 20, the issue is they're in a desert area, an issue over water that had also been going on in Exodus and earlier in Numbers. And that's the instant where we find the very famous case of Moses banging on the rock with his staff and water gushing out and everybody having the water that they need. And then chapter 21. And if you come to chapter 21, you read this very simple phrase. It helps if I got the right glasses to read. Verse 4, they travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and then to do with the manna and possibly the quail as well, and we did test this miserable food. It's funny, isn't it, how sometimes God will answer our prayers, the manna and the quail, when they needed food. And then the very answer that God has given to us a little while later, we're fed up with it. And we're not happy. You know, maybe that happens with a job. Maybe that happens with a home. Maybe it happens sometimes in relationships that God brings a friendship to us and it doesn't go quite as well as planned and we just complain and want to get rid of the friend, as it were. Well, that's not an option. That's not an option. So I think one of the things that this book is trying to help us realize is how often we grumble. I mean, those of us who are married, one of the most uncomfortable things about being a husband and wife is either having to put up with the other one grumble or them having to put up with us having grumbled so much and then complaining that we're grumbling so much. Do you know what I mean? If we honestly search our hearts, I think most of us will realize we have quite a capacity to complain and to grumble at God and at others. And that particular incident in chapter 21, God deals with by sending venomous snakes amongst the people. And the end result of that, when they admit they're wrong and that they say how wrong they've been, is in verses 6 onwards, that's about sending the venomous snakes. Verse 7, the people come to Moses. And then verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And the reason that this is really quite important is because in John 3, we then find Jesus referring to the snake on a pole. Most of us will know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That verse is in the context of Jesus having just been talking about the bronze snake which Moses lifted up in the wilderness. And anybody who looked at the bronze snake and had faith in God would then be healed of the poisonous effects of the venom of the snakes that had bitten them. And Jesus is saying, anybody who looks at me and at the cross, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Another verse in John's gospel. But Jesus is saying in John 3. In fact, it's worth going to John 3 and 14 and 15. So let's actually do that. I might know 16 off by heart, but the others not quite so sure of. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And the venom that attacks us is sin and takes away our life in the same way as the disobedience and impatience of the people had led to them receiving the bites from the snakes. The Jews would have understood what Jesus was talking about. In our modern terms, we have sometimes just conveniently forgot about the context. But what is really important is looking to Jesus and seeing that Jesus is the one who gets rid of our sin and the effects of our sin and gives us life, whereas actually we were facing the prospect of death. And then I've quoted also on that slide from 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And that is a lovely little verse that reminds us how patient God is. All the way through this 40 years, through the book of Numbers, God is, yes, he's disciplining, there's punishment and there's discipline, but with his people, he is discipling them. Discipline and disciple are very closely related, but he is demonstrating patience, 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 time after time after time with his people. And Peter actually puts that in a very crisp phrase. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, is what that verse says. And that fits beautifully with what Jesus has just said in John chapter 3. So this really links into the New Testament, this book of Numbers, and to what Jesus does for us in salvation. So we then had this passage which is part of a whole chunk of the book, chapters 22 all the way through to 25, where the Moabites have heard of what God has been doing in looking after his people. There have been one or two incidents earlier in the book of other nations attacking God's people, and God protects them and destroys those other people who attack the Israelites. So the Moabites are scared of what's going to happen to them. Though in reality, all the people of Israel wanted to do was go through the land of Moab. Moab was not part of the promised land. So all they needed to do was sit back and let them go through. But no, that's not what they're going to do. Instead of which, they call in Balaam, who is known to have prophetic gifts. And not only does he have prophetic gifts, but he is known to bring blessings and curses on people. Now, blessing and cursing may seem to us something that's somewhat old-fashioned, and we live in a world where such things really don't matter. Curses is more to do with superstition and stuff like that. I want to warn caution. We do live in a materialistic world, but we ignore the spiritual realm at our peril. It's funny, isn't it, how we're more than willing to acknowledge God and the existence of our loving Heavenly Father, but we quietly ignore that there are spiritual battles going on in the spiritual realm between God and his adversary, the devil. And what I find particularly disturbing is the fact that so many people are willing to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and yet totally ignore the fact that Jesus takes very seriously the work of the devil. And one of the tasks of the devil is to bring spiritual defeat through curses. And people who have been brought up in societies that are not of Western Europe or North America will know only too well the damage and the effects that cursing can bring upon a person's life. We are putting our heads in the proverbial hole in the sand in the desert if we ignore the significance of curses. But by the same token, sadly, all too often, we are ignoring blessing as well. And I'm going to come on to that in a moment. But first, there's all this stuff to do with Balaam and Balak and wanting to bring cursing to the people of Israel. And the angel is all to do with the fact that God wants to stop Balaam from actually coming and bringing the curses. He wants to stop him by preventing him from going to Moab. But in the end, and here's the flexibility and adaptability of God and versatility of God again, in the end, God says, well, actually, you're halfway there, you're three quarters of the way there, carry on the journey. But actually, what I'm now going to do is I'm going to give you prophetic words that will not curse my people, but will only bless them. And so as you read through the next several chapters, you will find 2, 3, 4 places where Balaam actually blesses God's people instead of cursing, and makes Balak absolutely furious because Balak knows the power of the word. Oh, by the way, Jesus is called the word, and when God issues a word, things happen, which is another reason why we need to take seriously the power of blessing and cursing, because words have got power, and by which I mean much more than simply the psychological effect of a person having spoken something to somebody else. We just don't understand enough of this, but we need to have the humility to let God tell us that these things are real. So what God actually wants is to bless his people. And one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is in Numbers chapter 6, which is why we had that read to us at the beginning. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And they will put my name on the Israelites. Now notice that it is put my name on. When we have a dedication for a baby, and we're hopeful of having a couple of dedications in the next few months, when we pronounce that blessing, and we genuinely believe that when we pronounce that blessing, it's not just, oh, that was a nice service, wasn't it? Something happens in the heavenlies. God comes. He touches that life. He watches over that life. He guides that life. He protects that life. He sustains that life. That's what is meant by bless. And see the words that come up within it. He will keep, that is protect. He causes his face to shine, which means he pays attention. You know, think of a doting grandparent. What they love is for their little child, their grandchild, to come into their presence and all faces light up when the grandparents and grandchild meet. That's what God is like, or simply as a parent in that way. He pays attention. He loves. He's looking at. He's really paying attention. And it's all to do with love. And shalom is also this key Hebrew word, which means everything to do what is positive, prosperous, for growth and development and so on. So that I would want you to take away as the most important part of this book is God's desire to bless his people and the effort that God went to ensure that the opposite did not happen. He would not let Balaam, he would not let Balak curse God's people. He stopped both of them from their evil purpose because what God wants is to bless. To bless his people and to bless our children. And that's why we need to make sure we use that blessing and we do pray it over people as often as possible. Right, I need to hurry on through. The boundaries of the land are then given in chapter 34. And if you know your ancient geography, you will realize that in fact the land boundaries that are given are the boundaries of the ancient Egyptian province of Canaan. So the people in Egypt had been aware of the boundaries of the land, and God had said to them, basically, that is the land that you're gonna have. Canaan was an Egyptian province. If we just move on, that is real political dynamite today, both amongst the Jews in Israel, amongst the Palestinians, and amongst many Americans, American Christians as well. It's a highly charged political issue. And I just show you the boundaries there. You can see in red the boundaries according to Numbers 34 of the land, and the border is the Jordan. Likewise, in Ezekiel, which is a prophetic passage promising what will happen in the future, and that's not yet happened. And then you've got comparison with the modern state of Israel. And those two Bible passages are used significantly to talk about what God's intention is. But I've already said God is flexible, so we need to be very careful about how we interpret God's word and what he is doing. Because if you move on to there and the actual allocation of the land, you will see something different here. The boundary was going up there, but here we have part of the land allocated to some others. What happened? Well, let's go back. What happens is in chapter 21, two kings, Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorites and of the area of Bashan attack the people of Israel. As a result of them being attacked, the Israelites defend themselves, defeat those kings, wipe their peoples out, and their land becomes vacant. That also happens in chapter 31 when the Midianites, so the Moabites, are actually part of a wider group that are the Midianites, and they are also defeated. And so the Israelites find themselves unexpectedly gaining a large part of land which had not originally been part of the land that is allocated. The result of that is that what are called the Transjordan tribes, half of the tribe of Manasseh, because the other half is going to be over here in the future, but half of the tribe of Manasseh, some from Gad and from Reuben, say, hey, this land is good. Can't we have it? And Moses' initial reaction is to get really cross because he thinks God is going to be equally cross and punish them because they're not going to go into the promised land. But Moses rethinks as he realizes that God's saying, no, actually, we can go with that. We can go with that. The land is vacant. If that's what they want to do, they can do that. But there is a condition, and the condition is they must make sure that they serve in the army when the others are actually working on the other side of the Jordan. They've got to go on the other side of the Jordan. So the other tribes, however, have got to wait for their allocation, and there you've got them named there with the other half-tribe of Manasseh until Joshua 14, another book or so to go before they get allocated. Two slides just to finish off. In those days, if someone murdered someone, let's suppose Tim and I are out chopping some wood, because he's younger and fitter than me, he's a lot more kind of, you know, enthusiastic with the axe. But unfortunately, the axe head comes off, hits me on the head, and kills me. In those days, because he has killed me, then a member of my family was duty-bound to kill him. So one of my boys, probably Tom, my oldest one, he's 6'5", by the way, Tim, would be duty-bound to get our own back. And that's a kind of primitive form of justice. You know, a life has been taken, another life must be taken. And God steps in and says, whoa, that's not justice, that's vengeance. We need to sort out what's the difference between an accidental death and a deliberate death. You know, there needs to be an investigation. Did the head of the axe come off, or was it that Tim just turned round and took a swipe at me? Is kind of the idea that it's talking about. So we have these cities of refuge. They are none of them more than 30, 32 miles apart from any Israelite. So they can go, and there you can see them listed, the six cities of refuge that God is establishing to ensure justice. So this is God showing, way before other societies had got these kinds of codes and legal protection in place, that he was caring. And the other thing, there's a wonderful, wonderful account in chapters 27 and chapter 36 of gender equality. Yes, even in this highly patriarchal society, there's this guy called Zelophehad, and he had five daughters. They are named, so they're not nobodies. They're named Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and a girl called Noah. And their dad had no sons. And because their dad had no sons, there was a danger they wouldn't get an inheritance. A question is asked, and the answer that comes is the women will get an inheritance. That was profoundly revolutionary in their day. And we need to recognize that, because sometimes, because it being a very patriarchal society, some of the revolutionary things God is doing are not noticed. This is really, really important that God wants the equality of women noted and marked. And there is that in Numbers. So, it's going to take you longer to read Numbers than it's taken me to get through this. But do have a look at it, especially some of the stuff to do with Balaam and Balak and Numbers 6. But Numbers, it includes census details. It includes many attacks on God's people. The attacks from within, the people who are grumbling, who are the cursing of Balaam and so on. And what I didn't tell you, I showed you a picture of a Moabite woman there. The Moabites, having not succeeded in undermining God's people by cursing, then sent all their pretty girls in amongst the guys and caused them to sleep with them. And that definitely did the trick. So there was, you know, they were going to get their way another way. So they are attacked through temptation, they are attacked through war, they are attacked from inside and outside the community. But through it all, God watches over them. He holds up the numbers, as the second census shows. He watches over Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, and he leaves them at the end of Numbers on the threshold of the promised land. The book, to me, shows the infinite patience of God. It therefore shows our need to wait on God, even when life is tough. It shows God's desire to bless. I haven't put that down on the conclusion, but I've already emphasized that. And the book shows God's flexibility according to circumstances, as you could see what was going on both with Balaam and indeed what was going on with the tribes that said, hey, can't we have this land? And so on. And I've just shown in the last two slides evidence of advanced social awareness. Let's pray. And I'm just going to ask for a piece of music to be played by Michael Card, which is, in fact, what Jews call the Barocca. Or it is indeed the Numbers 6 blessing with lovely Jewish style of music. So in the quietness, just listen to this desire of God to bless his people.